Fantastic. How many are anxious that Christ come back soon? You don't have any unsaved loved ones? You know, I got a tough passage this morning. I got to work a balance with you, okay? And the balance is this. Most Christians are curious about prophecy, okay? They want to know, when is Jesus coming back? Okay, and that's why you have all these things like this guy setting dates. It's interesting to me to watch the process of that because I have a nephew that lives in New York City. And he called my brother-in-law after that date-setting thing and told about seeing on the news a guy who was in Times Square waiting for that moment when his false prophet had said Jesus would come back. And it passed. And of course, there's a huge clock over his head. And the news camera has that in as the clock ticks past the time that was pointed. And seeing the man ultimately dissolve in tears and disappointment, that's what false prophets do to you. People want to know, how can I tell if it is soon? They want to know, where does the United States fit in prophecy? And they want to know, what's going to happen, in what order? And so I want to know the whole program of God. And so I watch on television. They tell me all this stuff that then I believe I'll never see because I'm pretty sure I'll be gone before the tribulation. But I have a question that comes alongside that is very important. If I told you, what would you do? If I told you the day and the hour that Jesus is going to come back, what would you do? Would you go stand in Times Square and wait? If you knew exactly how close it was, what would you do? If you found out the United States is probably going to disappear from the world scene as an important player, what would you do? You see, it's not just enough to know a prophetic program. There has to be a prophetic change in life. Every one of the prophets, and one of the reasons that, quite frankly, they're very hard to understand sometimes, was speaking to a particular day and age and saying to the day and age, here is a summary of a part of God's overall program. Now you change. You need to change. You need to repent. Something needs to happen in your life. But today, it's kind of an idle curiosity. And some people even joke, like, if I knew when Jesus was coming back, I'd max out my credit cards the day before. You poor little materialistic, ungodly person. Because you said, if I knew when Jesus was coming back, I'd live for this world up until the last second. Right? Isn't that what that means? That's the most important thing to me. And yet, like I said a few minutes ago, you want Jesus to come back? Oh, yeah. You have no one that you love that is lost? That won't be going? You see, here's the challenge. It's not just knowing in general the prophetic program of God or the specifics of it. But it's an issue of where do I fit? Where should I view myself as being prophetically positioned in the program of God? I really think this is the issue for the disciples as they're coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration. You see, all along, that's exactly what they've been looking for. Whoo, bright lights. Moses, Elijah. Wow, is this cool. Hold that. I got to go get my camera. Because I want to publicize this. I want to, you know, wow, that's what we do today, isn't it? The minute they got down off the mountain, they'd be calling television networks to get themselves on, to be interviewed. What did you just see? How did it feel? Do they give stupid courses in correspondence school? You watch somebody that's just been through a tremendous tragedy and barely survived. How did it feel? If you can't figure that out for yourself, you're too dumb to be holding a microphone. But you see, that's our mindset. But Jesus has to tell them, wait a minute, guys. There's a program going on here. There is a plan to this all. And this doesn't just fit as some spectacular experience to be capitalized on for your agenda. Because that's what they wanted. They wanted him to come in glory. They wanted him to kick out the Romans. They wanted to establish righteousness. They wanted the good stuff of all the prophecies to come. They wanted heaven on earth right now, please. And their concern all the way from now until the ascension is, when, Lord? When is all the good stuff happening? That's what we're here for. But they walk down off this mountain, and Jesus says, listen, guys, you need to learn some lessons here. I think there's two lessons that we can learn in terms of our prophetic positioning, role in the world in light of God's program, okay? And the first lesson is this. Commands are sometimes dependent on context. Here's one of your challenges, ladies and gentlemen. You will never understand the Word of God without studying the Word of God. It is not a comic book, all right? One of the great concerns I have today is kids growing up without the ability to read well, which means not that they can read well out loud alone, although that certainly is part of the skills, but learning to read well enough to understand what they read and then act on it. I've told you before, my brother challenged me with that when our children were little. He said, here's my definition of education. That my kids can read and comprehend so well that anything they want to know about, they can go to a library, read about it, come home and put it into practice. And then they're educated, no matter what letters happen to be after their name. And that was pretty profound stuff to me at the time. And that's what we've tried to pursue. But you see, you look at this in verse 9, you have this command that almost every Christian today seems to be thinking that they're still under. And when they came down off the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one. I can do that. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. I mean, that's where we are. Don't tell anyone. But please notice the time frame. Until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. You see, what we assume, and it isn't overtly stated, is that reporting this event right then would touch off a wave of messianic madness, a bit of nuttiness. And historically, there was reason to be concerned about that. Up until the time that Jesus came, there had been a series of false Christs that had led insurrections against the Romans, who had lost their lives and lost the lives of their followers in the process. The nation was ripe for fraud, and they later would rebel again under false leadership. But all the way through Matthew, there's been a concern on Jesus' part that says, if I can use the modern colloquialism, don't get the cart before the horse. Okay? And here it is. It's not time yet. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, he cleansed the leper, and he said to him, see that you tell no one. Fulfill the law, go to the priest, let him verify that you've been healed as a testimony to them, but don't tell them what happened. In Matthew 9:30, he healed two blind men. Their eyes were open. Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. In Matthew 12:16, to the multitudes after healing on the Sabbath, yet he warned them not to make him known. You look at it and say, what? What? I mean, what will we do today? Anybody got a camera? Got video? Let's get it out there on the internet. YouTube! The world will be saved. They just see this take place. Well, they'll do a lot of things. But repent of sins? Not necessarily. In fact, would you turn back to Matthew 12 for just a moment with me? And look at that at verse 16 and see where Matthew goes with it. Matthew 12 and verse 16, where it says that Jesus warned them not to make him known. It says, the reason they did this is that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Why did he tell them, don't speak? Guys, I got a program that's bigger than you can imagine. You know, another time, Gentiles come and they come to Jesus and say, do you really want to talk to these guys? See, Matthew's writing after the fact and saying, here's why he did it. But they didn't know it at the time, that there was a much larger picture of what he was doing. And he's actually just begun to introduce that picture in chapter 16 of saying, look, guys, I'm going to do something through you. I'm going to build my church, something different, something distinctive. And now he's saying to them, but it's not time to go out there and publicize every little thing. You know what? As near as I can tell, they weren't even supposed to tell the other nine. This is just for you guys right now. This is just for you guys right now. Commands have a context. In fact, in chapter 16, verse 20, he said, it says that he commanded his disciples that they should not tell anyone that he was Jesus the Christ. You're not ready yet. Now, here's what I want to assure you. The program was going to change later. And in fact, he had already prepared them for that. Matthew 10:27. He says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ears, preach on the housetops. Guys, your job is going to become proclamation, but it's not time yet. Because you can't understand this spectacular event apart from the resurrection. That's so important. If you're going to take up your cross, that symbol of death, you need to see death differently. You need to see it through resurrection eyes. You know, sometimes we look at it and say, oh yeah, resurrection. Well, you look at Lazarus. We see Lazarus resurrected, and a short time later he's at a meal, and he's sitting there. He can't take his eyes off Jesus. But it strikes me that he's sitting there at a meal. He still has to eat. He's sitting there with a bunch of people who hate Jesus, and they're going to go after anybody that supports Jesus. And Lazarus is one of the biggest proofs of the greatness of Jesus there is. He's obviously a target. He's in danger. Anybody about to be resurrected to that? To the bullseye? No, there's a greater resurrection that still has to happen. They have to see death differently. And they would not see or grasp the program of God until the resurrection. Back in chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus had told them, here's the program. Going to Jerusalem, going to suffer, going to be killed, and going to be raised the third day. And Peter said, no, no. Chapter 17, verse 22. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he'll be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. They couldn't hack this. This message is driving them crazy. Wait a minute. Guys, I've got something to do yet that you don't want to see happen. And you won't understand what has happened until you get to that point. There's a context to this. And it's interesting in Mark's account of the Transfiguration, he says as they came down off the mountain in Mark 9:10, so they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. The Transfiguration, they thought, wow, why does he keep talking about this resurrection stuff? Commands have a context, friends. We've got to study and understand that. That God is working out a program. He is Lord. You know, there's a similar issue today. I'm just going to go over here for just a minute. But in the churches today, in the evangelical churches today, I think we're getting lost where people are preaching Isaiah and Jeremiah and telling the church, we exist to lose ourselves in bringing about justice on this earth. Well, you know, that's nice, but would you go back and read the New Testament and show me how that worked out in the church? Did they take over the Roman Empire? Did they petition Caesar? Did they? They never saw themselves that way. There's a different context, a different issue there. You say, you mean we're supposed to not care what happens to society? No. We should be speaking up. We should be here and we should be caring and we should be involved in people's lives. And Labor Day weekend on Sunday night, we're going to show the last video of the Truth Series that we've been showing all summer, where he deals with this issue of community. He says this, God cares, do we? So I think the church, the fundamental church, did withdraw within our buildings and say, come on in here and we'll care about you. But out there, we don't. I think we need to get out there and be involved in this world. I understand that we are salt and light and all those things, but the agenda is very different. The agenda that Jesus gave to his disciples is go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And that isn't transformed society. The kingdom will come in its glory when the king comes. We've got to get these things and keep them in the context to see our role in this process. Commands are sometimes dependent on context. But at the same time, we need to be aware of the nuances of God's plan. And this is where, you know, you feel really awkward as a pastor. You're always supposed to be preaching. This is absolutely it. I'm going to give you a lot of latitude here. In verse 10, the disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And I've got a point here that's not in your outline in the bulletin, so you can add it in as, you know, kind of 1A prime or something, I don't know. But here's the point I want you to make sure you grab real quickly. What you hear is not always correct. It's fascinating to me. They say, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? You know, Jesus didn't touch the scribes part. That's really not his concern, what's everybody saying. Because you remember in chapter 16, he said, who do men say that I am? And they gave all these answers. That wasn't the point. He turned around and said, who do you say that I am? And what the scribes might be saying might be accurate, might not. The question is not that, but what did God actually say? And I got to say, this is kind of tweaky a little bit. We're in the day of the internet. And the internet is a scary, scary thing, especially spiritually. Okay? My wife has a cousin who is a very skilled guy in the whole computer realm and software thing. Been the head of a couple of software companies, very wealthy. But I was talking with him one time about some of the things I heard on the internet. And he says, you know, if Mark Twain were alive today, the quote would go like this. There are lies, damn lies, in the internet. And I'm forever having people come to me and say, Pastor, I found this on the internet. Why do they say that? You're really not supposed to say, because they're idiots. I don't know why they say it. What did God actually say? Okay? And I'll tell you what. Think about this. Here's just one for all you people who do like the internet. Does the internet get more time than your Bible? Okay, I know that was a spear right to the heart of many men particularly. Does the internet get more of your eye time than the Word of God? If so, you are in mortal danger because the lies are rampant out there. They're subtly couched and beautifully presented. Unless you're a man of the Word, they will take you in into discussion. And so what you hear is not always correct. Here's what God actually said in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now here's what I want you to think about. When the scribes are saying Elijah comes first, were they talking about a great and dreadful day or Disneyland? Were they talking about the possibility of a curse? Or are they talking about blessings flowing, Jerusalem exalted, gold running in the streets, all the millennium promises? Which were they thinking of? It was that one. That's the same one the disciples said, now you're going to bring the kingdom back? They asked Jesus just before he ascends. Now? Can we have the good stuff now? But they completely missed what Malachi actually said. That this is a scary prospect as well as a blessed one. Well, what you hear is not always correct. But not only get back to your outline and your bulletin. Here you need to understand this. The nuances, some things are yet to take place. You look at verse 11. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. You may have a translation that says, indeed, Elijah is come and will restore all things. The first part is a present tense that could be translated either way. The second part is a future tense. He says, that restoration is yet future. That restoration is yet future. There's more to come. He says, there's more. What are you talking about? Well, here's a passage that is much debated, honestly. Okay? Revelation chapter 11, in verse 3. It says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. I think some fundamentalists have tried to get there already, where they're fire breathers all the time, but that's not the point. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Where does that sound like? Elijah walking into the court of Ahab. It will not rain again until I say so. And then walking out. Trust me, if somebody walked into the White House and said, it's not going to rain until I say so, they would do the same thing Ahab did. Huh? But when it doesn't rain for a week, a month, 6 months, Now here, you start to get their attention. Who's the only one who ever did this in biblical history? Elijah. So we look at that and we say, wow, there's going to be an Elijah person in the future. We believe in the tribulation. It says, and they'll have power over waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all the plagues. And some people say, well, there's a Moses person, as often as they desire. And here's the challenge. Elijah, to our knowledge, didn't die. Moses, as far as we know, did die, although he's alone with God at the time. Is this Moses and Elijah? I don't say this very often, but I have no idea. But I do know this. This is Elijah ministry. And what happens immediately after this in the record of Revelation? Revelation 11, 15, 9 verses later. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Just before the glorious coming that they're looking for, Elijah will come, and He'll make a difference. And I believe He will be involved in turning the program of God to being back through the Jewish people. In Romans chapter 11, all Israel shall be saved, and God will glorify His name, and Elijah will do exactly what they hope for in Elijah person at that time. That's yet to take place. But we have to keep reading. Some events are yet to take place, and some events in the past weren't understood when they did take place. Verse 12, Jesus then goes from the future to the present and past. And He says, but I say to you that Elijah has come already. Now wait a minute, Elijah is coming and will restore in the future, but Elijah has come already. Whew, that's complicated. Yes, it is. By the way, when you find things hard to understand, don't worry about it. Just keep working at it. Did you know that Peter wrote in 2 Peter that the Apostle Paul had written some things that are hard to understand? If you ever try to interpret 1 Peter 3, you want to say to Peter, you should talk. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got to be people who become students of the Word, not just casual browsers. So he says some things that are hard to understand, that some events than the past were not understood at the time. Elijah has come already, and they did not like him, did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. And likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. What's he talking about? This is number one, basically. In a sense, Elijah had already come. You say, what's that? Well, the disciples, for once, figured it out. It was John the Baptist. See, before John was born, before he was on the scene, an angel appeared to his father and said to him in Luke chapter 1, verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, quoting Malachi 4, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John was one of these Elijah people, specifically, intentionally, prophetically. Here's the program of God. And so Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Boy, that's a tough one. I'll tell you, that's a tough verse. But think with me for a minute how often God worked with a remnant. And John did come, and he did preach, and many turned, and were ready for Jesus. Some of these 12 disciples that followed him had originally been followers of John. He had prepared the way, but it wasn't the whole thing yet, because this time around, and here was the challenge of prophecy, this time around the preparation was for the cross. And as he prepared the people for a Messiah who would die, he lost his life first. Do you know what Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 2? That when Christ died unjustly, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. An Elijah person came to prepare people for a Messiah who would go to a cross. These guys had a terrible time wrapping their head around that thing. But he had to go to the cross that he might be resurrected, that he might conquer death and fear and free us who through fear of death were subject to bondage all of our lives, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 2. That had to happen. Elijah's role is preparation for the Messiah. This time he did it by ministering and then dying. And so would the Messiah. They rejected the forerunner, and they would have used that to reject the king if they could. In a sense, Elijah had come. But here's the problem. In an ultimate sense, Elijah would still yet come. You see, in John 1:21, John was confronted, and they said to him, "What then are you, Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." By the way, in context, the Old Testament scriptures, the first one would be, "Are you Elijah?" The second one is, "Are you the Messiah?" He says, "No. I'm not wrapping up everything of Elijah that I can have the identity of Elijah, have the role of Elijah." You say, boy, that's kind of hard to understand. Yeah. Welcome to the challenge. I want to give you an analogy I think that we do understand somewhat. And that's from 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Where John wrote, "Little children, is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." The Antichrist has not shown up yet, but we got a whole bunch of pretenders to the throne. We've got a bunch of people fulfilling that role who are denying the reality of Christ come in the flesh. They're denying the truths of God's Word. There's a lot of little antichrists that tell you, you know, the time is wrapping up because they're fraudulently representing Jesus Christ. All you have to do is turn on your television today, and I don't know what percentage I'd give, but I would put it someplace north of 80% of everything you said in the name of Jesus is a false prophet. It's horrendous. And you know we're getting close because so many little antichrists get a whole bunch of money sent to them. How much will the real thing be able to do? You see, they both get the same name. They get the same description. But there is the pretenders and the real thing, ultimately. John had a role. He fulfilled that role. One commentator said, "Here's the most important interpretive key to the messianic secret motif. Christ's mission can be fully understood only after he's completed his ministry of suffering and has subsequently been vindicated." If the disciples went out and shouted about their experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, they would have gotten the message wrong. They had to learn more in the program of God. What does that mean? Let me give you an opinion. I'm pretty sure that every prophetic teacher will one day find that they were wrong. Not huge wrong, but they're going to find out there's a whole bunch they didn't get right. Because all this stuff about the tribulation, the millennium stuff, that's not us. That's not where we're living. We have everything we need to know to live right now for the glory of God. What we know ought to lead us to purify our lives. What we know ought to change our lives right now. What we know ought to cause us to live for the glory of God. And what we know, my friend, ought to change our whole view of death and life. It ought to change us now. Because where are we positionally? Well, prophetic positioning, our faith requires a sense of prophetic positioning. First of all, that interpret commands in context. He told the disciples, "Tell no one." What did he tell us? "Tell everyone." You get the difference? This is the time we tell everyone. Why? Because this whole prophetic program that would bring Gentiles to the Savior is when? Right now. Let's get our commands in context. Let's stop not telling anyone and start telling everyone. And let's tell them about a Savior who was crucified, buried, who rose, and who has ascended and is coming again. And secondly, be sensitive to your role in God's plan. What are you doing? You grab a hold of this, my friend, it will change everything. And the reality of what happened with John and with Jesus means that temporary distress will never be ultimate disappointment. John, like Elijah, as Elijah, prepared and prefigured the death of the Messiah. You and I today are bringing dry bones to life every time we bring a sinner to the Savior. You and I are seeing the hand of God in powerful ways that Elijah could only imagine. And in a way, you and I are little Elijah. And we're little Jeremiahs that a lot of people won't listen. We're little Isaiahs. We're going to go through disappointments and seeing political rulers that we'd put our hopes in die and pass from the scene. And we're fulfilling this whole focus of the prophetic program. We let it transform everything. But while I'm here, especially in view of death, in your service to Christ from now to then, I read recently a fiction story. Okay, I want to underscore that. But the author had a tremendous insight, I think. She was writing a story about the painful experience of a family watching a child who was dying of cancer. And she grabbed a hold of some of the poignant moments that you would have in that situation. And one of the moments was the little boy coming to his mother one day and saying, "What's death like? Does it hurt?" You can only imagine what a mother would go through like that. And I think the author was very realistic, where she portrayed the mother kind of changing the subject and shifting gears and getting her son playing something and then going in another room and having a good cry. And in the midst of her cry, crying out to God, saying, "What do I say?" And then she came out and she said, "Son, I don't want you to think I ignored your question. I had to think about it." And she made this analogy. She said, "Listen, you know those days that you're playing all day and into the evening, and you're just doing all kinds of stuff, you're busy and everything. Maybe we go someplace in the car and stuff, and then you're riding home or you're sitting at home on the couch and you fall asleep in your grubby, dirty play clothes, and you're all sweaty and meh, and you're just worn out, you're gone to the world." He says, "You know, the next thing you know, you wake up and you're clean, and your pajamas, and a nice comfortable bed, and it's your room and your home. And everything's right." So that's because your father came in with his strong arms and picked you up and cleaned you up and changed you and brought you where you belong." She says, "That's what death's like. Jesus does that for you." How do I know that? Because he suffered, he died, he rose again. And he's changed everything. And my place and your place in prophetic plan is to serve him until he calls us home. Young or old or in between, quietly in our sleep or challengingly in persecution or however he chooses. But telling everyone who will listen, there is a Savior. Because that's my place and that's my role in God's plan. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Son. I thank you that he did not call his disciples, whether then or now, any place that he himself did not go. Not simply that he was willing to go, but that he went. And Father, we pray that we would follow Jesus. The disciples needed to obey when he said, "Tell no one." We need to obey when he says, "Tell everyone." May we see ourselves in our place, in your plan. May we not be so focused on what you're going to do sometime in the future that we miss what you're doing right now. That we who are salt and life, light in this world, will bring life to those who are lost. Light to the darkness. And tell them it's not just about material things, but it is about eternal and spiritual issues as well. May we be so rich in good works that they glorify your name and desire to know your Son. Father, work in our hearts today that our preoccupation would be with our prophetic position, that we might always give glory to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.